It's customary when I preach, we have this greeting where I say, "May the peace of the Lord be with you," and the congregation responds, and also with you. Let's try this. May the peace of the Lord be with you. All right, that's good. If you are new to our community this morning, I'd like to personally welcome you to our service here at Knight Street Church. If you've been with us for the last several weeks, we have been going through a series on the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, before we move ahead, you see those three letters or words on the PowerPoint? I'd like for us here to repeat it three times, but I will say it first, and then you will say it, and then I will say it again, and then you will say it, and then I'll say it one last time, and you will say it again, the third time. Okay, does this make sense? All right, let's try this. Okay, I am a disciple. I am a disciple. I am a disciple. The natural question that needs to be asked then is, what is a disciple? Who am I a disciple of? What does a disciple look like? You see, we live in a world where it is very complex and a very complicated society. We are bombarded with ads and exposed to them everywhere we go, from the roads that we drive on to the phones that we look and the Instagram accounts that we have. They're all over the place. And they're all fighting for our allegiance, our attention, our commitment, our love. We are torn in 1,000 different ways and 1,000 different directions. And inevitably, we become disciples of something or someone. So what is a disciple? Who are we a disciple of, and what does a disciple look like? We are going to this morning attempt to unpack some of those questions this morning, but I'd like to first begin with the first question. What is a disciple? So I asked Google to see if it knew, and this is what it said. A personal follower of Jesus during his life. A follower or a student of a teacher, leader, or philosopher. Now, this is a good place to begin. It's a good place to start. When I typed, what is a disciple, I did not type, what is a disciple of Jesus. I just asked, what is a disciple? Okay? And then when I went to Google Images, it just listed all these like pictures of Jesus and PowerPoints of Jesus. There's a connection between Jesus and the disciple. So a disciple is a student. He is or she is a follower, a learner, a person who takes up the ways of someone else. Now applied to Jesus, a disciple is a person who learns from Jesus to live like Jesus. Now, our passages this morning, we didn't have a scripture reader because it's over two chapters, and they're quite long. So if we read the entire chapters, two of them, 4 and 9, in 1 Corinthians, we might spend a great deal of time. But I will allude to some of the verses in chapters 4 and 9. Now, to set the context for our passages this morning, prior to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul was actually quite passive. He was quite soft with his words and comments to the church. But his tone takes a turn after 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He becomes more direct and more confrontational with the body, with the church. And he confronts them on two particular issues specifically. The area of their judgment on Paul and their excessive pride of their wisdom and status. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul addresses his rights as an apostle. So those are the two areas in chapter 4 and 9. And if anyone had the right to claim apostolic rights, it was Paul. Okay? Now again, we could go in a different direction this morning, hundreds of different directions on what the disciple means, on what it means to be a disciple. But we are going to focus on five marks of the disciple. So before we move and begin there, let us invite the Spirit of God to be present with us. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. You are welcome in this space. And in the spaces, I don't know everybody here this morning, I don't know their particular needs or where they are in their lives. But Father, I pray that you would meet them wherever it is they are this morning. Whatever brokenness they are experiencing in their life, whatever tensions and struggles they may have relationally, with work, with career, and just internally, there's conflict. God, I pray that you would speak, that your word of life, your word of affirmation, your word of love would drench and saturate them this morning. Bless your people. May they meet with you. May they be spoken to. May they be loved and affirmed this morning. We ask all the above in Jesus' name. I would like to mention that these marks are not in any kind of order of importance. All these marks that are being mentioned here this morning in 1 Corinthians 4 and 9 are vital to being on the journey to becoming healthy disciples of Jesus. Now, with that being said, the first mark of the disciple is imitation. The first mark of the disciple is imitation. Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. He says, simply, I urge you to imitate me. That's all he says. I urge you to imitate me. The NIRV says, I'm asking you to follow my example. Now, the Merriam-Webster dictionary says that the word imitate means to follow as a pattern or model, to appear or be like. To produce a copy of. Now, if you've ever traveled to Asia, you would know that the one country that is very, very good at imitating is... Okay, I heard it. You don't have to be shy. You say it louder. China. That's right. China is by far the best country at imitation. Now, what's that saying? Imitation is the highest form of flattery. Is that the saying? I don't know, something like that. When the iPhone comes out or any kind of laptop, computer, or brand comes out, within a few months you see a replica, okay? And they always rebrand it, you know, Xiaomi or something like that, right? Some other brand, the Mimi or, well, I don't know what they call it, right? So they have a whole bunch of phones that just look like the iPhone. In fact, some of them are exactly like the iPhone until you turn it on. It has the skin and everything, and then you look at the internal specs, and it's like run by Android or whatever, right? And they imitate, right? And you buy it, you're like, man, I don't want to spend out or dish $100 for a phone. So maybe I'll buy one from China for $75, right? And then you turn it on and you get disappointed, okay? Imitation. The word imitate in Greek is the term mimetes, the root of the English term mimic, which means to emulate. And it is always in the New Testament used in the positive form. It's always used positively when somebody says to mimic, to copy, to imitate. So my son Caleb is, everybody knows here, I have a son, right? He's up here. He's at the stage of his life where he watches people. He's very observant, very observant. I mean, he's always been observant, but about 10 months now, he is extremely observant. On the way to church, Ruby noticed that he was looking at me the whole way. Okay, so I was driving. Obviously, I couldn't be like, hey, son, you know. I was driving, and Ruby noticed that he was watching me the whole way through, okay? So he watches people, and he observes what they do, particularly his mom and his dad. Now, I like to sing to Caleb. We exposed him to music even when he was in mommy's tummy. I've sung for as long as I can remember this one theme song, the Superman theme song, because he likes to fly. So if you lift him like this, he always, almost always smiles. And I do the Superman pose. So I go like this, right? Or I go like this, okay? And recently, he's been copying me, okay? The same way. So I'm going to show you a clip. The other day, we went for a walk. You do it?
Yeah,
yeah. Yeah. Ta-da. There you go, that's my cute boy. He's a little confused. Wasn't sure why daddy was doing that. As a father, I was pleasantly surprised to see my son imitate me. And this is what Paul meant when he wrote, I urge you to imitate me. Copy me. Pattern yourself after me. What gave Paul the right to have made such a statement to the church? How was he worthy that he would invite people to imitate him? Now we need to look at this verse in light of another verse found in 1 Corinthians 11, which gives us a complete or more fuller picture of what he meant. And he said this, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. He was not asking people to simply follow him. It was not because Paul was so confident in his ability or arrogant that he was somehow worthy of being imitated. No. Paul was confident that while he was not perfect, he patterned his life so much after Jesus' life that he was able to call the church to imitate and pattern themselves after him. If the Christians at Corinth needed a human example of what it meant and looked like to imitate Jesus, they didn't need to look very far to find that model. Now, at the end of the day, we have many kinds of people that we pattern ourselves after. We have athletes. We have celebrities. We have artists and YouTubers. We have teachers, businesswomen and businessmen, etc., etc., that we can pattern ourselves after. There are a ton of choices. But it is necessary for us to ask this question in particular. Can I call people to pattern themselves after me as I pattern myself after Christ? You see, the reason why so many people are fearful of this question is because it demands two things: accountability and transparency. What one day my son is going to grow up to the point where he's going to be able to process things, right? He's going to see dad in public and he's going to see dad in private, right? That's the thing with family, is that they're with you all the time and they watch you, especially our kids, right? And one day my son's going to be like, Dad, why are you acting and living like this, but you're living differently here? And when I hear that, it discourages me from wanting to tell my son, pattern your life after me as I pattern after Christ. We are broken people at the end of the day. We are broken. We have aspects of our lives that are not being fulfilled, right? Or we fulfill them in other areas. And Jesus calls us to have that brokenness fulfilled in him. But our brokenness should not deter us from encouraging other people and inviting other people to pattern their lives after us. As as we pattern our lives after Jesus. The disciple patterns themselves after Christ, saturated with his presence, that they extend the invitation for others to imitate them. Now, as I say this, half at least of our congregation, our young people on my left, will think that they have to be older before they can do what I've just said. I wish I had someone when I was younger to tell me that's not true. I'm reminded of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, which says on the screen, says these words, "Don't let anyone think less of you because you are young. Be an example to all believers in what you say, in the way you live, in your love, in your faith, and your purity." The reason why much of our world has changed is because of our young people. So as I'm saying this, don't allow that voice to enter into your heart or your mind that says, "No, I can't do this. No, you're not able to do this. You got to wait 10 years, 15, 20, 25 years before you can actually practice this." It's a lie. It's a lie, and I'm not ashamed to say it this morning. So quench, kill that lie. The second mark of the disciple is servanthood. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 says, "This is how you should think of us. We serve Christ." The ESV, the NIV, the New Living Translation all use the word, "We are servants of Christ." And in English, when we read this in the Bible, the word servant doesn't appear to be out of the ordinary, right? It's just, a servant is the one who is like a domestic servant. You know, in other parts of the world, they are hired and paid to work for you. But the word in Greek that Paul chooses to use is the word hyperetes. So this is broken down to two terms: hypo, which means under, aretes, which means to row or rower. And when you put the words together, you get under rower. You get under rower. And this word is actually a word with low-class connotations to it. You see, in the Roman Empire at this time, at the time of Paul, Rome had many warships, had a huge army. And these warships, the under rowers, would be placed in an area of the ship called the galley. So you know where, I don't know how you say it, like all the, what do you call it? The paddles, okay, on the boat. The first picture at the top left, that's kind of where all the men would be placed in to push, to move the boat forward. So that area is called the galley, and it basically is a deck on the ship about a foot above water, and it was reserved for the rowers, who were generally slaves, right, captured by the Roman Empire and put them to work for their army. Now, every member of the galley would have a clear view of their captain, who gave orders to his rowers. And the responsibility of the under rowers was to obey the captain on where they were to row. Left, straight ahead, reverse, stop, or turn right. It was a position of the lowest rank possible. You could not get any lower. I mean, if you went any lower, you'd be in the water, right? But this is the lowest position that you could be, the lowest rank possible on the ship. And the ship could not depend on its sails to guide them because winds are undependable. So this is the word, hyperetes, an image that Paul decides to use. And it's how he and his friends understood themselves in light of their relationship with God. You see, Paul did not consider himself a man of importance or prominence. but viewed himself as a person of the lowest rank in the kingdom of God. There is a tension that exists in Paul's period of time, but also in our day-to-day as well. It's nothing new. People generally want positions of power. Nobody wants a low-ranking position. Nobody goes to work and says, to their boss and says, excuse me, boss, you know, I love you and we have a great working relationship and I know you've promoted me several times, but I actually want to be de-promoted. I actually want you to give me a lower job. Nobody goes to their manager like that, right? No, nobody is. If I was your manager and I said, hey, Ernest, I'm going to promote you to youth pastor, you know, and you can take my job, right? Or I'm going to promote you to, I'm going to promote you and become manager of the store that I'm managing. And I'm going to go somewhere else. Right? You're not going to be like, you know, and you're going to be asking questions like, you know, am I going to get higher pay? Yes. Oh, that's great. You know, is my hours more flexible? Yes. That's awesome. I don't want the job. Nobody does that. You're given a promotion and you take it and you run. I mean, you don't run like literally, but you run and you're excited. Right? When I was in my early 20s and studying, I needed a summer job for me to pay off my schooling. Okay? I took a job at the Chevron gas station on Oak and 67th. If you go on Oak and you're heading to Richmond, it is actually still there. Okay? That was the gas station that I served at, or I worked at, as a full-serve gas station attendant. I don't want to say gas attendant because people can think all kinds of things with gas. But a full-serve gas station attendant, okay? Responsibilities of mine were to help customers fill up their cars, clean their windows, stock and restock the snacks and the drinks, and all of that stuff. It was a minimum paying job. At that time, it was $8 an hour. How much is the minimum today? It's something like $12. It's $4 every hour. So, yeah, okay, anyways, $8, okay, at that time. A lot of our students maybe wasn't even born at that time, or they were just born, and they're like, my gosh, $8, you know, that's, you're living in poverty, you know. $8, okay, an hour. And there was one other part of my job that I completely dreaded. Could you guess what that is? Clean the washroom. That's right. Clean the washroom. So this was a public washroom. A washroom where anyone could come and use. Maybe you've even used it. There was no responsibility on behalf of our customers to keep it clean and pristine. That was my job. And I have to be honest, I honestly resisted as long as I could possible without getting fired to clean it. And one day my manager told me to go in there and clean it. He didn't ask me. He told me, and it wasn't nice. I wasn't happy with that part of my job. And there were times, like that specific moment, where I wished I had a different job. But God taught me in that very moment as I knelt on my knees and I scrubbed the floor and I scrubbed the whole toilet. God taught me in that moment, in that very moment, what it meant to be a servant. And not just to serve, but to serve radically. A servanthood where we are filled with so much joy as we serve that the world takes notice. Generally speaking, most people will not volunteer to wash the toilet because that is one area, unless it's your own toilet, right, at home. But generally, in public spaces, generally people don't volunteer. There was a couple weeks ago where we had a cleaning for QF, kind of like a spring cleaning, right? You guys remember? We did that for the entire church. And when we were talking on our leadership, we were like, what can we do? Wipe down the pews and tables and et cetera, et cetera. And I said, oh, I got one. I said, wash the toilets. And I literally had a face on my smile. I was like, yeah, let's do it. And my leaders were like, no, we ain't doing that. No, wait. There is a natural response, right, to doing low-ranking, low-positional jobs. But this is how Paul sees himself as a disciple, as the disciple, right? I am not a person of high rank in the kingdom. I am, in fact, someone who is at the lowest rank, literally the lowest you could go on the ship of that era without actually swimming in the waters. We need to see ourselves that way. The disciple needs to see themselves in that way. The disciple is not only the person who serves radically, but one who adopts the position, posture, and spirit of an under-rower, a slave, a servant. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10 to 13 says this. We are fools for Christ, Paul says, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, and we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this present moment. The disciple, our third, is countercultural. The disciple is countercultural. The Corinthians were strong, wise, held in esteem and in honor, while Paul and his companions were weak, foolish, dishonored, and disregarded. Respect, strength, wisdom, recognition. These are the things that the Corinthian people, members of the church, they desired this. These are the things that our world desires. These are the things that we desire. But this is the narrative of our world. But this is not the narrative or the way of the cross. I remember a couple weeks back, I was privileged to speak on 1 Corinthians 18 to 31, which talks about the foolishness of God, but the wisdom, the foolishness of the cross. And in that message, we detailed that the cross of Christ is the criteria by which we perceive the world. The cross of Jesus Christ is the lens or the criteria by which we see the world and people. So in short, it turns the way we see things, everything, upside down. The way we see people, upside down. The way that we relate and treat people, upside down. The way that we perceive our world and creation and how to take care of that, upside down. The way that we see God, the right way. The Christians at Corinth, you see, were seeing the world through the world's lenses and through the world's criteria. They were called to perceive the world, though, through the lens of the cross. So rather than be a countercultural people, many of the Christians at Corinth desired to be somebodies in the eyes of their world. And Paul's life and his testimony and his presence was a constant thorn and reminder to the people. It was a strong, strong reminder of what kind of life the disciple was to live. And the disciple is called to live lives that are counter to the dominant culture. And as a result of that, disciples will suffer. disciples will suffer. But I would add this. Fear not. Don't be afraid. We worship the one who is referred to as a man of sorrows. Isaiah 53 details for us that Jesus was despised and rejected by people. He was known as a man of suffering and he was familiar with pain. He was familiar with pain. He was despised, and scripture says we esteemed him not. Church, the God we love, the God whom we worship, the God who we've surrendered our lives to, give our lives for, is a countercultural God. Now, please understand me here. Don't misunderstand me, okay? When I say this, I also say that God does not tell us or call us to destroy culture, but rather to transform it. To transform it. We are to be a kind of people that live in our world so much so saturated with the presence, the love, the kindness, the radical kindness, and radical compassion, so much filled with those qualities of the God that we love, the countercultural things of God, that our world begins to change. The people in our lives and our families begin to change. Because they see us, you, as not one like everyone else. The counterculturalness of the disciple will lead to a radical transformation. Not just in our world, but in you. Fourth. The fourth mark of the disciple is sacrifice. Paul makes his point in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. Is if others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Why does Paul say what he does here? Right here in chapter 9. Why does he say this? Because there were some members of the church at Corinth who questioned the legitimacy of his apostleship. And Paul here is talking about his rights as an apostle. Now the word right could be understood as privilege or freedom. So does Paul have the freedom to eat whatever he wants? Yes. Right? Because in the previous chapters, I think it's chapter 7 or 8, where Paul actually talks about food being sacrificed to idols. We are no better for it if we do eat, and we are no worse for it if we don't. Does Paul have the right to bring a wife along like the other apostles? Yes. Does he have the right to be financially supported by the churches that he's planted? Absolutely. But he says himself, I haven't claimed any of these freedoms. I haven't claimed any of these rights. We live, we play, we work in our world. All of us, irrespective of what generation you come from, where our rights are primary front and center. They were not always like that, to be honest. There came a time when women actually didn't have a lot of rights. Came a time where people of color, blacks in particular, didn't have any rights. But within our era, our rights are primary, front and center. It is my right to have an opinion. It is my right to do whatever I want. Say whatever I want. I hear this all the time from students. You know, or even from one day from my own kid. I think I said this too to my parents. Actually, I said this the other day. But when I was younger, I used to my parents would be like, go clean your room. I have the right not to. And my dad was a smart, actually my mother was a smart one. And she said, she says, well, I have the right to kick you out of my house. No, you don't have that right in you. I'm your son. I have every right. I'm your mother. Right? It is my right to be angry. It is my right to tell you that you are wrong in our debate, in our discussion. No. You're wrong. And it is my right to tell you that you're wrong. It is my right. Again, this is our world's narrative. But it is not the narrative of the kingdom. And it is not the narrative or the pattern of the disciple. Paul is essentially saying this to the Christians at Corinth. Your personal rights are irrelevant. Your greater commission is to imitate the Christ who gave up his rights in order to make your salvation possible. I find that I fall short of a disciple in this area. As the pastor, I fall short. And I find myself yearning more and more as I see my short, me falling short, my brokenness. I see myself yearning to mourn myself even more so after Jesus. Jesus, forgive me. But also I know and I understand that you're redeeming me now, even now. You're making me new, even now. Help me, Lord Jesus. I came across a small paragraph in a commentary as I was preparing this passage here this morning for us. And it said these words about our rights when we enter into the ways of grace. The blank, fill in your name. Sam, you have the right to remain silent from now on about your rights. You gave them all up when Christ bought you with his blood. And you forfeited any claim you thought you had on your own person, your possessions, and your life. You are not your own, but belong body and soul in life and death to him. If the Lord of the universe gave up all of his rights for a sinner like you, let's have no more quibbling from you about yours. You have already been given that which you had no right to expect to nullify the damnation you were fully entitled to. When I read this, I was like, I got to put this in my message. That was conviction there. Especially the last part. My gosh, I love that. You have already been given that which you had no right to expect, your salvation, to nullify the damnation going to hell you were fully entitled to. Hallelujah! That is beautiful, isn't it? Man, it gives me the warmth and the, you know, in my heart. It really moves you. In short, the disciple sacrifices by voluntarily giving up their rights. How are you this morning finding ways to sacrifice as a disciple, as the disciple? The last mark of the disciple found in Scripture this morning is discipline. I get it. Many of you guys are like, that's it, I'm done. I don't like that word. That word is a bad word. I understand it's got negative connotations and expressions to it. Nobody likes it. Few people like discipline. Fewer yet like to be disciplined. Growing up, I was an extremely active kid. You can tell. I can't even stand up here on the stage, right? I'm moving around all the time. My hands are frolicking everywhere, right? I was an extremely active kid, which meant that I was a handful to handle, to say the very least. And if anybody was intimately familiar with discipline, it was me. Okay, I understood what it meant to be disciplined, and it was my mom and my dad. My dad mostly, because he had to discipline me. If you were a teenager this morning, you're thinking, man, it's easy for my mom and my dad to discipline me, you know? It's hard for me. That's how I thought for the last 20-some years, too, right? Until recently, where I had my own kid. And there, and Caleb is now very active, okay? And Ruby's like, well, you know, there's one night where I was like, Ruby, were you active? And I was hoping she would say yes. She said no. So that fell on one other person, me, right? Oh my goodness, right? And I was like, maybe Becky was really active. She was like, no, it's you. It definitely is you. Absolutely you. 100% you. Just Sam, that Caleb has your DNA when it comes to extreme activeness, right? I was at some point diagnosed as, what was it, HDAD? Is that the one? Where I could not sit still in the, you know, the 90s kids would, I don't know what kind of classroom desks you have today, but the ones we had were attached. There was a little table that was attached to the chair. You guys, yeah? I grew up in that, and I couldn't sit still in that. I mean, that's as close to a prison for a kid as, right? And I couldn't sit. My grade two teacher made me, sit in a stool in front of the entire class. It's like sitting here in front of the entire church because you couldn't sit still, right? So her thinking was, her logic was, if I could embarrass this kid to sitting still, maybe it would work. Didn't work. And we had a parent conference teacher, and my teacher's like, I don't know what to do with your kid short of like strapping him with a straitjacket. He's not embarrassed in front of the whole class. Can't even sit still in his own chair. I understood discipline, and it's hard. It was hard for me to receive it, but it was harder yet for my parents to give it. Nobody likes it. You see, but the discipline that Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, he says these following words. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. The New Revised Version uses the term training hard. But it is not just training hard. Discipline is not just training hard. And so the NIV here, I think, is closer to the term strict to describe a more disciplined sort of training and equipping of the body for competition. Anyone who plays in competitive sports would understand this. Anybody play sports? I consider Ultimate a sport, so if you play Ultimate, you understand too. Okay, so anybody who plays sports would understand this, okay? That they are prepared physically to compete with the best in their field. Vancouver is such a beautiful city. You agree? Lots of mountains. I mean, this time of the year, it's absolutely gorgeous when the spring and summer seasons begin to roll around. We have all these marathons. We have the Vancouver Sun Run, the BMO Marathon, the BMO Half Marathon. We have the Scotiabank Half Marathon. We even have the Whistler Half Marathon. And there are others there as well. And my sister, Pastor Becky from Fraserlands, you might know her. She is a runner. Some of you here in this room are runners too. I'm not a runner, so don't ever invite me to run. Becky has done some of these marathons every year. And without a doubt, she had to train throughout the year to run the entire race. Now, I know some people are like, you can do the Sun Run. You don't have to run, but it's called the Vancouver Sun Run, right? So, no, you don't have, you know, some people, like grandpas, they would walk the whole way. I'm like, but I'm not a grandpa, right? You know, I'm not that old. You know, maybe I feel that old sometimes, but I'm not physically that old. Right? If you want to finish the race, a marathon, number one, you have to run the entire way. Okay, if you just want to finish, you can walk. But you want to run, and you want to beat your time. Right? So if you ran it last year, and it was 2 hours on the dot, you're like, my goal this year, 1:59. Or not, you know, 1:58, or 1 hour and a half, right? Whatever it is. You want to beat your time. So she trains. But she trains throughout the year with a purpose and a goal in mind. To win. Either a championship trophy or a medal of some sort, right? And the Christians at Corinth would have understood this analogy, what Paul was talking about. Because there were these kind of Olympic games. They weren't called the Olympic Games, but it was kind of like that, held every 2 years, called the Isthmian Games, that were held in Corinth every 2 years. And Paul here stresses this very point that if an athlete trains and disciplines their body to win, that is something so fleeting as a crown, that the disciple is to be training and disciplining their body to win something that is far more of significance and eternal, that will last forever. So my question is, what is it that the disciple is disciplining or training for? What is it that they're training for? For an athlete, it's easy, right? You have the hockey season coming up, the athletes train for that upcoming season. You have a marathon coming up, the athlete is training or the runner is training for that marathon. But what is the disciple training for? What is the disciple training for? If we do not know what we're training for, then we are, as Paul says, the athlete that trains aimlessly without purpose and direction. We're lost. The disciple trains and disciplines themselves to become Christ-like. The disciple trains and disciplines themselves to become more like Jesus. If it is a process, a discipline of being formed and shaped, reformed and reshaped into the image of Jesus. So let's recap. The five marks of the disciple, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and 9, are: imitate Jesus, serve like Jesus, live counterculturally like Jesus, sacrifice like Jesus, and discipline or train ourselves to become more like Jesus in his heart, in the ways that he connects with people, relates, treats other human beings, in the way he loved, and in the way he showed compassion. Who or what are we disciples of? In a world that demands to vie for our attention, commitments, and our loves, we are pulled in 1,000 different directions. But who do we follow? Church, my hope is that this morning, the message you heard, is not a list of things to do. Let me say that again. It's very important. I hope, my prayer is that this morning the message you heard is not a list of things to do, but rather an invitation to become more like Jesus. He is our gauge. I don't think anyone in this morning, in this sanctuary, including myself, could say that we have fully and completely arrived as disciples of Jesus. But my hope is that we would be given a glimpse, just a glimpse, of what God could do in us if we would give him the time, space, and invitation to do his good and beautiful work. And if we do, watch him transform you, the disciple, from the inside out. And watch the world as God begins to transform you, but also the world around you.